So we will be looking at this, at salvation. And the title of the course is Soteriology. That's the theological title. It comes from soter, which is the word for salvation or savior, and the word logos, ultimately, which is a word or a study of salvation. And so that's what we're dealing with, is this doctrine or study of salvation. And we want to develop in this course, we want to go through salvation as it applies to the Christian from start to finish. But before we embark on the Christian and salvation, we will look at some of the terms. We'll look at the Old Testament and salvation in the Old Testament, because when we look at the terms and how they're used in the Old Testament, we'll see a contrast to how they're used in the New Testament. And when we consider New Testament salvation, ultimately we're going to see that our salvation is better, not because we're better, but because of grace that God has provided some better thing for us. And so our salvation is better from start to finish. And as we consider salvation today, we will be considering salvation in three tenses. We will also be noting that we have past tense salvation, which is completed. We're living in what is we refer to as present tense salvation, a salvation that is ongoing. And then we will be concluding by looking at our future tense salvation, which is we spent more time on last quarter, but those are things that will relate to it, to salvation. But primarily, more than just looking at those things, we're going to be looking at the different elements of our salvation, and there are many terms that do apply to our salvation. And so that's where we're going to be moving on. We'll see the work of the Godhead as the Godhead is involved with us in salvation. And notice that our salvation, it is a perfect salvation based upon a perfect Savior and a work that was accomplished on the cross that was a perfect work. And so that's what we have. We're dealing with. Let's go ahead and before we move into the importance of the subject, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the evening and for your goodness to us and for your provisions by grace to us. We're thankful it is by grace that we do have salvation, that we have been saved with the abiding result that we are saved. And nothing can take that salvation from us, and we're grateful for that. Again, we're thankful for not only past tense salvation, but even as we live from day to day, that you have provided us for us the means to live the Christian life and to progress and to mature in our present tense salvation and to live lives that are pleasing to you as we're Spirit-filled and as the Holy Spirit makes up for our inabilities. And so, again, we're just thankful for each aspect of our salvation and for each one this evening who is with us, and just ask that our time spent might be profitable and then a blessing as we consider these concepts of salvation. We'd be grateful for that now, so the Spirit would guide us in our study. Amen. Okay, as we move into the subject, salvation is the most important subject to the human race. Apart from salvation, if we were not saved, anyone who is not saved, they're condemned and on their way to hell. And so salvation was also important enough to God the Father to send his unique one-of-a-kind Son to earth to become flesh and to die on the cross for the sins of the human race, and also to rise again to be the Savior of those who believe the gospel. Now, salvation is the basis also for all other doctrines, in that the Scriptures are essentially written for believers. One must be saved to have illumination to the doctrines of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. The unsaved man can read and memorize the Scriptures and be a biblical scholar, but he will never understand the Bible. The doctrine of salvation is of great importance to the Christian life. One must understand the three tenses of salvation, especially present tense salvation, if he is to have victory in his Christian life and live a godly life. Our position in Christ and Christ in us is a key to our salvation. Important also are the relationships we have with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One must understand that salvation is always by grace through faith, but that God's revelation to man for salvation and the content of salvation has not always been the same in the different dispensations. When dealing with sin, salvation through the blood of Christ as he died on the cross for our sins is the only answer to the problem. The doctrine of man is here involved because man's need for salvation is seen in his total depravity as a result of the fall of Adam. A man's whole being, body, soul, and spirit are affected by the fall and need to be saved. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is also touched by the doctrine of salvation, as the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the believer today. The doctrine of Christ is important, for God the Son became flesh, and as the God-man was qualified to bear our sins on his body on the cross. As a result of his resurrection, he is now the head of the body, that is the church. All that we are and have in Christ is the basis for our past and present tenses of salvation. Apart from salvation, we would all be eternally lost. It is important for us to understand that God has saved us through Christ as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. We were saved at the moment we believed the gospel concerning Christ. And that is that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. And so by believing the gospel, we are saved. And that is the only way we can be saved. And so it is important for us to understand that this cannot be changed. We are presently being saved and have the potential to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we will be saved in the future when we are changed to be like Christ at the rapture. This salvation is eternally secure. To understand that the doctrine of salvation is the work of God and not ourselves is a comfort and enables us to cease from our own labors. We can then rest in him and enjoy the salvation he has provided for us in Christ. When we understand the provisions of our present tense salvation, we can match up to God's opinion of us in Christ and bring glory to him. And so that's just an introductory statement to get us into the thoughts of salvation. But before we get down into the nitty-gritty of our salvation, I'm going to move pretty quickly through the next few pages. There may be a few places where I will pause, but I'm just going to point out some of the different terms that are used in the Old and New Testament that are translated to save or have that idea. They're the words for salvation and save. Now, to begin with, in the Old Testament, you have a number of Hebrew terms that are applicable to the study. And the first one is a verbal form, which is Yashah, actually. It occurs 184 times. And the root meaning is to be wide, roomy, spacious, ample, broad. It's the opposite of narrow or hemmed in, without constraint. It has the idea of deliverance. And then a secondary meaning is liberty, deliverance from dangers and distresses and dangers. And so though you get the idea of there's a deliverance, though, in the verbal concept of salvation. And so it could be, it came to have that idea to be delivered from something. As the verbal term is used, though, it's mostly used a physical deliverance by God with a few occurrences where men deliver men. But it's translated in various ways. Some of these would be interesting to look at. I'm just going to run through these without looking all of these up because we have a lot of material in the future and I don't want to get bogged down so that we don't finish the more important, to me, the things that are important for us at the end of the study. But it is used to be freed, preserved from something, to save, deliver from calamity, to save, deliver from enemies, and used that way quite often to preserve from enemies, to save in a spiritual sense. And I think we'll look up the idea where it is used to save in a spiritual sense back in Isaiah chapter 45. And there we'll look at verses 21 and 22. And so Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. And in this context, you have He's dealing with those who have idols that can't save in verse 20. But in 21 he says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no God, no Elohim beside me, a righteous God, a righteous Elohim, and a Savior. There is none beside me." And so then he goes on and uses, and so you do have a word for Savior in verse 21. He's the only one who is Savior. But look unto me in verse 22, "And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim, I am God, and there is none else." Now when he says, "Look unto me and be saved," back there in the Old Testament, they needed to look to Jehovah to be saved. And that is in the spiritual sense. It is translated in the AV, saved, safe, having salvation, delivered, help, gotten, victory, avenging, avenged, preserved, brought salvation, rescue, Savior, and save in man, and Savior of God. But it is in translation. You have various translations of this term. Now, if you're serious about it sometime and you wonder about the term as you're reading through your Old Testament, you would almost have to look it up in a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance and see which term is used to get the notion. There are some synonyms also that have the idea, some verbal forms that have the idea to deliver. And so you have this term malat, that is, or malat, to escape. It occurs 94 times, to escape, flee to safety, delivered, rescued, or saved. Another term, natsal, occurs 213 times, and it's translated save, rescue, deliver, take away. And so we won't look up Exodus 3, but looking at God's delivery of Israel there. But we won't go back there. Now the masculine noun, you have Yesha, occurs 37 times, and deliverance, rescue, salvation, safety, or welfare. But you see, it has the same stem as the verbal form that we just were mentioning above. The uses, it's used of salvation from enemies. And oftentimes when you find salvation in the Old Testament, it is used of, it's translated salvation, but it's rescue, to be rescued from your enemies. And oftentimes that is the way that it's used. And it can be used of a place of safety or spiritual salvation. And I think we'll look at the spiritual salvation aspect again from an Old Testament perspective. And we will go to Psalm 24, 5, and 51, 12. And so in Psalm 24 and verse 5, we have this masculine noun, this, "He shall receive the blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation." The one who's going to do this is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart before God, and so forth. And so it would be looking at spiritual salvation there. Now moving on to Psalm 51 and verse 12, it would be a temptation to settle down here, but when we go through the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, really it's unrighteousness, we have a lot of terms, Old Testament terms, for unrighteousness in this chapter. But I do want to make just a few comments on it before we look at verse 12, because David says, "Restore unto me the joy that comes from salvation." But I want to go back up and just point out something. In verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." Now, transgressions, that's where you stepped across the line. God gave you a rule, he gave you a law, and he said, don't break it, don't do this. Don't step across the line. You step across the line, you transgress. We don't do that today. And we won't go, we cover that in another class. But anyway, we could go back to Romans 4 down, and we see that down around verse 17, or maybe before that, that we can't transgress today. If there is no law, there's no transgression. But David could. He transgressed in three ways, though. And so he wants those to be blotted out. And he did transgress. When you look at it, he broke three of the Ten Commandments. What did he do? He broke he coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. And then he also was responsible for murder. And all of those, really, under law, they carried the death penalty. But as the king, it didn't happen, and they didn't always fulfill or carry out the punishment anyway. But he said, blot out my transgressions. He wanted to be washed from his perversity. The word iniquity would be his perversity relative to his sin nature. And that sin at the end is singular. The Levi refers to his nature and so on. But he says his sin is his. He acknowledges his sin and his transgressions in verse 3 and so on. I'm going to skip on down to verse 9 where he says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my perversities and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steady spirit within me. And cast me not away from thy presence and take not the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness from me. And so he would say that because the Holy Spirit wasn't within them. He came upon individuals in the Old Testament, but he could leave, and that's just what he did with Saul. He came upon Saul, and Saul was disobedient. You can see that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14 that the Spirit was taken from Saul. But the Holy Spirit had come upon David to enable him now, as he is going to be the next king. But as you move on to verse 12 now, it doesn't say because of all of David's transgressions, his sin, his perversity, all of these bad things, he doesn't say restore my salvation. And so I just wanted to take you through that because as you come down to verse 12, he says restore unto me the joy from salvation. He didn't lose his salvation by doing these things, and so their salvation was secure when they actually believed the revelation that God had given to them concerning himself, and when they believed that Jehovah was there and was there in their midst with them, they were saved. And so it wasn't a kind of thing where they had to keep working to be saved, but it was still by faith. They still believed. They had to believe. And he had salvation. Though he did sin, he didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose the joy of his salvation. Now, a little later, we'll come to another term down in verse 14, where it says, deliver me from blood's guiltiness, that is from murders. O Elohim, thou Elohim of my salvation. And then his tongue is going to sing a louder shout concerning thy righteousness. And so we have a couple of references there to salvation, but God is the God of his salvation, and he's not going to drop David. Now, this term is translated in the AV salvation and safety in its various places. Now, you have a feminine noun, Yeshua, and that one you may be more familiar with, but actually, put a J in front of it, Jeshua, it's Joshua, and it is the term, the name Joshua comes from this term, and it has the idea of Jehovah Savior. It occurs 78 times, but it has the meanings of deliverance, rescue, salvation, safety, and welfare, and it is used of physical deliverance from bondage, and this would be when Israel was delivered from Egypt, and you have physical deliverance from enemies, when Israel was delivered from enemies, and sometimes the individuals were delivered from enemies. It's also, and often in this, you'd have that concept in the Psalms. Again, you have physical deliverance from danger and illness in Psalm 88:1. And then it is used, again, of spiritual salvation. Let's just look at one each. We'll go back to physical deliverance from bondage in Psalm 14:7. We'll look at everything, and we'll look at several references in the Psalms as we move through here in Psalm, the 14th Psalm, and verse 7. And this is a deliverance from bondage. And he's dealing with those who are poor or afflicted in verse 6 and so forth, just to pick up the immediate context. But he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when Jehovah bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And so it anticipates a deliverance there from a condition of bondage. Well, let's go to the 35th Psalm. We'll keep moving back with it. Psalm 35, verses 3 and 9. He says, and this is dealing with the enemies of Israel, the Psalm of David again, but he says in verse 1, he says, plead my cause, O Jehovah, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield. And that's just a smaller shield, a Mogen, like a Mogen David, and a buckler, which was a bigger shield that would cover your body, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And so this is anticipating deliverance from the enemy, though. And so he's emotionally distraught, no doubt. So he say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. But he anticipates God delivering him. And as the enemy falls into his own destruction in verse 8, in verse 9 it says, and my soul shall be joyful. And so this is a human joy, not the kind of joy that we can experience as part of the fruit of the Spirit, but they could be. This would be an emotional joy related to the soul, that let it be joyful in Jehovah. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And so again, it's going back to deliverance from enemies at that point. In the 88th Psalm, in the first verse, it deals with deliverance from danger or from illness, and he just cries out. He says he cried out in the day and in the night before thee, but he cried out to Jehovah, the God, the Elohim of his salvation there. Now, I did want to move on over and look at Isaiah at spiritual salvation. And so Isaiah 51, verses 6 and 8. And in verse 5 he says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the peoples. The isle shall wait for me, not upon me, but for me, and on mine arm shall they wait instead of trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be perpetual. It's going to be an ongoing thing, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It won't break. And there's no way that that will happen, that is, it will break. And so you have a reference there that would relate to spiritual salvation. I think we'll just move right on over to 52 and verse 7. And again, this is dealing with spiritual salvation as Yeshua is applied to it. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and that publisheth salvation. And so this salvation, again, this is spiritual salvation, and it sounds an awful lot like Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, where it's quoted, but that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, and so your Elohim reigns. And then in Isaiah 56 and verse 1, thus saith Jehovah, keep ye judgments, or equity, and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And so his salvation is near, and so on. And so the one who hasn't polluted himself would indicate his faith would be seen through that, but his salvation is near. And so this term Yeshua, it's translated welfare, help, deliverance, and health again, but the main way we see it is salvation, and it does have that notion. The next term is another relative term, in a feminine noun, Teshua, occurs 34 times. It's used of salvation, deliverance, and victory. It's used of a place of safety or victory, Proverbs 21:31. It's deliverance from enemies, 1 Samuel 11:13. And it is used, we noted this in Psalm 51:14, of spiritual salvation, but it's also used in Isaiah 45 and of spiritual salvation, Isaiah 45 and verse 17. And so he says, but Israel shall be saved by Jehovah, not in Jehovah, but by Jehovah, with the salvation of ages, is how it, I would read the, instead of everlasting salvation, it's a salvation for ages. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded. And then ages from the ages is really what it says instead of world without end. Over in 46 and verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And so he will do that for Israel. That's looking at the salvation of Israel in the future. Israel, my glory. It sounds like the title of a periodical for Jewish missions. Okay, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 26, after Jeremiah, you come to Lamentations, and he's lamenting, but he says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation from Jehovah. And so it is anticipating Jehovah's salvation in a spiritual sense. Now those terms, we'll come back to the Old Testament, looking at some concepts of Old Testament salvation as we move along. But I'm going to just kind of move through the terms fairly quickly. We don't want to get too bogged down on them. So I'm going to move into the New Testament Greek terms. And so the verbal form in the New Testament is sozo. It occurs 106 times. Now, I give you some how it was used in classical Greek and later on in the common Greek of the day when the New Testament was written, the Koine Greek. And so in classical Greek, the verb meant to save from death, keep alive, the opposite of ruin. It was to escape destruction, to be healed, to recover from illness. So it could be used in a variety of ways, just as the Old Testament Greek Hebrew terms were used. So these Greek terms are used in the sense of delivering somebody from something, to rescue from something. In the Koine Greek, it was used to save, as in English, with a lot of different applications. To be saved in sickness by the gods. It was to be saved from famine. To be saved from drowning at sea, to preserve a city. And so it could be used in a variety of ways where someone would be saved in the sense of being delivered from something. Now in the New Testament, you'll notice in the notes that it does have a variety of uses. Again, it's to save, rescue from danger or destruction. And when you get to Acts 27, verses 30 and 31, we'll look at Matthew 8, but in Acts 27, 30 and 31, this is looking at when Paul was being shipwrecked, they wouldn't be saved if any of the soldiers, if they didn't remain with the boat, if they wouldn't be saved. But they would be, in the sense that they would be rescued from destruction and danger. Now, back in Matthew 8 and verse 25, this is when the Lord is out on the sea and he's sleeping in the boat, and the great storm arises on the sea, and his disciples they're quite shook up by the storm, and so they come and wake him up. And so notice the end of verse 25. It says, "Lord, save us, we are perishing, we are perishing." And so, save us. And so I'm sure they shouted this out, "Save us, rescue us." But they knew they were going down with the boat. And so they came to him and appealed to him to rescue them. Well, it's also used of deliverance from illness and the idea of healing. And so it was used in that sense also. These don't have to do directly with our subject, but they do. They are the terms that are used that we're going to be looking at directly with the idea of salvation. Now, in Matthew 9 and verses 21 and 22, we have the woman who had the issue of blood. She had the hemorrhaging of blood for 12 years. And in verse 21, she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Now, you notice the word whole there, that is the word verb sozo. And so it's a future tense, but I'll be healed. All I need to do is touch the hem of his garment. If I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. I'll be saved. And the idea of saved here was to be delivered from her hemorrhaging. Now in verse 22, but Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now they translated the same verb the same way, but he uses a different tense here. When the Lord says it, "Your faith hath saved you," with the abiding result that you are saved. Now that we could take that, and the woman was made whole. She was saved. Looking at just a point of time, she would have been saved, same verb in a different tense, the aorist tense, looking at it at that momentary thing from that hour. But she was saved. The Lord said, "Your faith has made you whole." It saved you, with the abiding result that you are in a state of being saved. She never had that hemorrhaging again. She was completely saved. Now, her faith was there, but whether that faith involved spiritual salvation, we know that at least it was there that she believed that she would be delivered from her illness. And so the Lord said that it had made her whole. Now, over in Mark chapter 5 and verse 23, we come back into that context again. But now you have before the lady, we look into Jairus, the daughter of Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And so in verse 23, though, it says, and so you have you have Jairus coming before the Lord, and he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be saved, that she may be healed." And so it does have the idea, "and she shall live." And so that she would be delivered is the idea of when it's translated healed, but she'd be delivered from her illness. And again, very clearly, that problem of the deliverance from the ailment. Down in verse 28, we're back to the lady that we saw back in Matthew's gospel and her remarks and such. And then down in verse 34, the Lord once more, we have Mark's account of how the Lord said, "Your faith has made you whole." And there it's the word verb sozo again. Again, it's in the perfect tense. And so he says, "Go in peace, be now." The word whole, the second word whole there is at the end of the verse, is be healed of thy plague, a different, be healthy from thy plague. And so a little different description, but of the same event and how she was healed. Now this concept of being healed and sozo used in this sense is only used in the Gospels. We never find it in the epistles. It also is used of being delivered from physical adversity. We have a number of places in Mark, again, Mark 10 and verse 52. And Jesus said unto him, and this is the blind man Bartimaeus, he said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And so again, it saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And so, again, it has the idea of a healing, though, a deliverance that took place from a physical adversity. In 1320, some of these are quite interesting in the way they're used, but in 1320, we come to a passage that parallels over to Matthew 24, but except that the Lord should had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And so God shortened the days for the elect. But if it hadn't, they wouldn't have been rescued from adversity. The sun heats up, and the earth's going to get so hot that they're going to welcome a shorter day, as the axis of the rotation of the earth will be sped up. Now, back in chapter 15, verse 30, this is when the people at the cross, they are mocking the Lord. They said, "Save thyself and come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And so they use the word "saved" here as to be saved from adversity. As he's hanging on the cross, save yourself. Now it is used again in Mark. We can go back to 13:13 since we're close to it, but it does have the idea to save one's life in 13:13. And again, this is going back into the tribulation in this context we were just in. But in "You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." In other words, he will survive to go into the kingdom. And that's the, again, you have that in Matthew 24 also. Now, back in chapter 8 and verse 35, he does speak of those one who will save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And so, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul and so forth, his life? But anyway, that would be looking at his life. His soul could be translated life in that context there. Now, I'm going to move on to deliver from error or moral corruption in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2:15, since Eve was thoroughly deceived, he does say that a woman she would be physically delivered in childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with sobriety. But we want to move over to chapter 4 and verse 16. And this is going to be to deliver from error or moral corruption. And Timothy is told, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," that is the didaskalia, dealing with doctrine you believe, but you don't practice it, but you need to take heed to it. "Continue in them," you pay attention to them, "for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And so if you do meditate on these things back up in verse 15 and so forth, and if you take heed, then, and don't get wrapped up in doctrine that you ought not to be wrapped up in, you will deliver yourself from going astray. You'll deliver yourself and you'll save yourself falling into sin. Now, it also, the other references we want to look at now with sozo do involve salvation from the penalties of sin. And in Luke's Gospel, Luke 7 and verse 50, we have the account of Mary Magdalene when she came and washed the Lord's feet with her hair. And they do know that her sins are many in verse 47. And so the Lord tells her, though in verse 48, "Thy sins are forgiven." And then the people who are eating there with the Lord, they say, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And so they started to say that within themselves. And so Jesus says to her in verse 50, he says, "Thy faith has saved thee," with the abiding result that you are saved. Go in peace. Now, her issue here is sins. And she did have faith. And that faith, he said, "Your faith has saved thee." Uses a perfect tense verb here again, so in the perfect tense, emphasizing the fact that this salvation was complete, and it's never, she was saved, but it was from sins. And so we know that this is salvation from the penalty of sin, which tells us at this time that she did believe that he is the Son of God, that he is no less God than the Father, that he is equal with the Father. Now in chapter 9 and verse 56, we come to kind of a, in a way, it's, I look at it sort of humorous in a way. A Samaritan village turned the Lord away. They didn't receive him, so James and John, the two brothers, they asked the Lord if he wanted them to command fire to come down out from heaven, just back in the days of Elijah, and wipe out the city. And so, anyway, down in verse 56, the Lord, after he rebuked him in the previous verse, he says, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so then they moved on. So that wasn't his purpose to destroy, but he came to save. Over in 19:10, the Lord is the verse that one, an old Sunday school verse that we learned years ago. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so he, dealing with Zacchaeus, the tax collector that nobody liked, but salvation came to that house. And but that's the kind of persons that the Son of Man came to seek and to save, those who were lost. And so that would be referenced again to be saved from the penalty of sin. Now, moving on over to John 10 and verse 9, and we come to the Good Shepherd context, and you have a couple of sheepfolds in here. We have, essentially, you have a couple of them, and then you have different doors. Back in verses 2 and 3, it's two, you have, well, down in, you have doors, the door into the sheepfold of Israel and such. And in verse 1 and 2, but then you have verse 4, and he has his sheep. Anyway, yeah, the earlier doors, I've just skipped over, but you have the door of the sheep back in verse 2. Let's leave it there. And so you have the door of the sheep there, but then as you come down to verse 9, he does bring up another door. He says, "I am the door." And so I believe when he says, "I am the door," that he is the great I am, that in deity, he is the deity, he's the divine door. And so he is the I am who is the door. He says, "Through me," not by me, but through me as the intermediate agent, "if any man should happen to enter in, he shall be saved." And so you enter into this, through this door, into this fold, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, the door that he speaks of here in verse 9 is different than the door that entered into the sheepfold of Israel. Previously, this door is the door of for salvation. And so he is the door, and he's the door of the sheep. And so it's a different door, same back in verse 7, but he didn't use the word salvation back there. Some interesting things in this context. Now, that is anticipating, he anticipates some things there for the future, as far as he is the door that they have to enter through him. Now, we want to move over to Acts, to the historical account in Acts, and we see the verbal form used again in this way in Acts chapter 4. And verse 12, and you have they preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead in verse 10. Take it back to the Old Testament, to the cornerstone, the head of the corner. But in verse 12, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." And so you have the term for salvation, spiritual salvation. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when he said we must be saved, there's our verb. And that would have the idea of being saved from the penalty of sin. And so it's looking at spiritual salvation, as they preach to the Jews, the rule to the Jewish leadership here on this occasion. Now, moving on in Acts 15:11, we come to the First Church Council, and this deals with Peter speaks of how he was at the household of Cornelius back in chapter 10, and how they were saved. And but anyway, we're just going to look at verse 11. He says, "But we believe that through the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And so there's the salvation of the Jews was no different than the salvation of the Gentiles. He turns it around. Usually the Jews had the idea of the Gentiles, weren't the same as Jews, and in the Old Testament they weren't. But now he kind of turns that around and says, we'll be saved. And that is anticipating their future. They're going to be, both will be saved in the same way. Over in 16:30, I'm just kind of moving quickly to listen. And we want to look at the Philippian jailer when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this isn't a place that we come to for the gospel. Some believe this is where you get the gospel. But it says, they said to him, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, what does it mean to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure you have too. But what did you believe about him? What did you believe upon? Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell you. It's not the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 do tell us, as Paul says in verse 1, this is the gospel by which you are saved. And so it does go back to you have to go back to the gospel that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But he died on the cross for our sins, and he arose again. That's the core of the gospel. And so this is not the gospel here, but it does say they did tell him. Now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to tell him something to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can, we don't have everything that they said to the man, but we do have that statement. And so we go elsewhere to find out what we must believe, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 5:10, it does speak of his death, but notice the last line, or last couple lines, much more. Having been reconciled, we're going to translate it, we shall be saved by his life. And so by Christ's life past the grave, he says we shall be saved. And so it's based upon that we have the anticipation of a future tense salvation, but we shall be saved based upon his life past the grave. Now, I want to look at, we're going to run out of time, I would imagine, pretty soon. We have a little bit. So I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we come into a context of I can't go into the context. But anyway, we'll look at verse 18. You have the preaching of the cross here. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are presently perishing foolishness." It's moronic to them. "But unto us, which are presently being saved," and they're both present participles, so the one group, the first group, they themselves are perishing. In the middle voice, they're participating in it. But the next one, unto us which are being saved, passive, there's a passive voice, a present passive participle. Somebody else is doing the saving. It is the power of God. It is a quality of God's power. That is, the preaching of the cross is the quality of God's power, that we are being saved. And that's looking at our present tense salvation as it goes on over in the 21st verse. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God through, not by, but through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so the world sees it all as foolishness, but that was the thing that God chose, that the foolishness of preaching as the world sees it, it's the means by which he saves those who believe. And again, he doesn't tell you what you believe, but he does so over in chapter 15. But he does tell you that this is the gospel by which you are saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 2, he just says, by which also you're saved. This is a gospel that Paul preached to them, and we went down in verses 3 and 4. Now, I want to look at two key verses that deal with our salvation. And again, and so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, both speak of our salvation. And so he says, even when we were dead, and this is going back to God's love for us, even when we were dead in not sins here, but it's the word trespasses, hath made us alive, quickened or made us alive together with Christ, intimately together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and you are, as a result, continuously saved. He makes it very strong. He has what we call a periphrastic construction, where he has a present tense to-be verb used with a perfect participle. And it puts a stress on the continuation. The perfect tense says something was accomplished. It was accomplished at a point of time. But then it has in this instance, it has an abiding result. But the present to-be verb says that you really are saved. And looking at the present aspect of the present result. Down in verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved, and with the abiding result that you are continuously saved. Same construction as verse 5. How are you saved? By grace through faith. And that not out from yourselves, it is the gift from God. And so it isn't out from works, lest any man should boast. And so that's again, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's there. You have eternal security very plainly, very strongly stated in the periphrastic perfect tense of the verb to save. Now I'm turning on back to Titus 3:5. Some of these verses, some of you have them, know them by heart anyway, but he says, not out from works by righteousness, which we have done, but according to the standard of his mercy, he saved us. How did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so you have, again, he saved us, but it was according to his mercy, because we were those who were suffering as a result of sin, and it wasn't by our righteousness, but mercy here. So we were saved by grace through faith, and we were also saved according to his mercy, the standard of his mercy. That's how he saved us as well. Now, moving on to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we find that Christ, dealing with Christ's unchangeable priesthood in the previous verse, he says in verse 25, wherefore he is able, he has the inherent power also to save them, it says, to the uttermost. Now, the uttermost is not really we could translate that better to say he is able to save them to the all end. Wherever there's an end, he's able to save you to the all end. And so, again, this is a verse of security. That's how he has that inherent power to save them to the all end, that come unto God through, not by, but through him as the intermediate agent that you come through to God, seeing he always lives, he ever liveth, he always lives to intercede for them. And so you find, again, these are places where it's used of our salvation, and it's used, we see some verses that are very applicable to us and very, again, give us a lot of assurance when it comes down to our salvation. Now, the verb sozo is translated in the King James 94 times, save, whole, make whole 9 times, be whole twice, heal 3 times, do well once, preserve once. And so that's it's primarily translated save, though, to save. Now, you do have the first declension feminine noun, soteria, which is the word for salvation, and it occurs 46 times. It's used of physical deliverance from incarceration. In Philippians 1:19, Paul anticipated his release from the Roman prison. And so that's used in that sense. It is used of spiritual salvation from sin. We already noticed that back in Acts 4:12. In Romans 1 in verse 16, that's where we do find that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew, to the Gentile. And we see it used in that way. And then it's used also in a lot of places. In 13:11, he speaks of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and so our salvation is nearer. In Philippians 2:12, it's used there of you have work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says there, and so forth. We'll kind of pass on over the rest of these verses. You can look them up, but they do deal with our salvation. And so it's translated salvation mostly with a few different renderings anyway, and so forth. Now, if you don't mind, I just want to kind of go through the rest of these, and next time we'll get down into the definitions of salvation and move right on into some of the other work that we want to look at. But you have the adjective soterion five times. It has the idea of bringing saving or bringing salvation. The grace of God appeared in a saving manner, we could say, in Titus 2:11. And you have it translated salvation four times or bring salvation once. You have the noun soter used of the Savior 24 times. In secular Greek, it was used of Gentile deities and emperors, but in the New Testament, it's applied to God the Father in a few places, but mostly it applies to Christ. And so the Father, he would be the ultimate one, but Christ is the source, the one who accomplished the work as our Savior. And so he was to be a Savior in Luke 2:11, but he is, Titus 2:13, he is the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, it says. And you have a special construction there that says that Jesus Christ, the great God, is Jesus Christ. And we could look at some of those, but I'll let you look at those, the rest of those references. But it's always translated Savior, capitalized, or Savior, depending if it's who it's referring to, whether God or man, and so on. So that's as far as we're going to get this evening. But we did look at some of the terminology, and that's where we're looking at. But we're going to be looking. Those are the terms that relate to salvation, Old and New Testament. Now, next time we'll move into the definitions and then salvation in the Old Testament. But we'll see that in the Old Testament, God's salvation was, it varied. We can't spend a lot of time on that, but we'll look at some of those references dealing with how they were saved in the Old Testament. But then we want to look at salvation in the New Testament and the dispensation of grace. And so we'll be dealing with terms for salvation. Some of these terms will be moving through a lot of material dealing with that, and how we're saved, the means of salvation, and so on. And we'll be going moving on, and then we'll look at some of the other terms relative to our salvation, different aspects of our salvation. So there are other descriptions, but those are these are the key terms that deal with being saved. And our salvation in the New Testament, we do see the concept of salvation. To be saved is there you are delivered. You're saved. You're delivered from where you were headed before. your salvation. You were delivered from going to hell. You're delivered from being condemned, but you're delivered to heaven. And so there is a concept of rescue in it, deliverance, but it's in a spiritual sense, and we are saved. And so anyway, we'll come back, Lord willing, to not next week, but we do have spring break next week, so we'll be back, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word, and so we looked at various many verses that deal with salvation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we're thankful as we consider these verses, as we get into the New Testament, that we can see that our salvation is all from you, provided by your Son and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But we're thankful again that it's not something that we work for, that we can do anything to acquire, but it is by grace through faith. And if it was anything else, it wouldn't stand up. But we're thankful again that you are able to save us, and that you have saved us on the basis of faith. And so we are thankful for that, and we rejoice in it. Again, as we move into the evening and the rest of the week, just ask for a restful night and your strength in the rest of the week to accomplish those things you have for us. And again, might we appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We'd be grateful for that now. Amen.